Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 21. Isaiah 21. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 this morning. The shortest of all of Isaiah's oracles. Isaiah 21, 11 and 12. This is now the word of God. The oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir, "Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night?" The watchman says, "Morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire. Come back again." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we come to worship and exalt you and to praise you. And Lord, it is our prayer that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. We want to bring you glory and honor because it is your due. Everything in your temple says glory. Everything near to you worships in reverence. And so, Lord God, we want to be a part of that great choir. We want to acknowledge you and to honor you and to praise you. To gaze upon you so much as that we are able, and to bring you the glory and the worship that you deserve. And we pray, God, that you would motivate that in our hearts, and that to some extent we have brought to you that which pleases you this morning. We also, Father, love to sit at your feet. Your wisdom is wisdom. Your truth is truth. We live in a world of lies and deceptions and phoniness and fakeness. Lord, even images and videos we see, we don't even know if they're real. But we know your word is truth. We know your word is right. When you speak, it's accurate and it's perfect and it is timeless and it endures forever. And so, Lord God, we gladly gather to open your word. We gladly sit to hear it taught and preached. We gladly ponder it and meditate upon it. We gladly apply it to our lives and seek to learn from it. We pray that this morning you would grant us understanding, that your spirit would teach us, and that we would know exactly the truth that you have presented and why it's here and how it affects our lives. So speak to us this morning and be glorified through it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to come back to our oracles now. We had our commissioning service last week, and I hope that every teacher and student had a good first week at school. The two principals told me fast. It just went fast. And hey, I think that's better than it could have been, right? If they'd have said really slow, then we'd have been concerned. So I'm glad that it went quickly for you this week, and hopefully it continues on to be a service to him. But we're going to come back now to our oracles this week. And this one and the one tonight are both unique challenges to us, partly because they're so short. This oracle concerning Edom is two verses. The one tonight concerning Arabia is just five verses. And the danger anytime, if you're studying the word or teaching the word or preaching the word, the danger when you come across such brevity and even something that's a little bit confusing is that you just sort of capitalize on a statement or a phrase and run off with it and do what you want. You know, just take it and teach it yourself. Maybe you talk about watchmen, or maybe you hear the phrase, "How far gone is the night?" and you make some sort of analyzation to hope, and you just preach a sermon on hope or how far gone is the night. Or maybe you just go off on some eschatological deal. You know, it's real easy to do and just kind of miss the point of why it's there. And so when you come across passages like this, even in your own study or when we study it together corporately, a verse that I would remind you of is vitally important. It comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." We are certainly not a mystical people. We're certainly not someone who's going to just follow the impulses of your mind and attribute it to the Holy Spirit. That's not what we are, but we certainly believe in the Holy Spirit. We certainly follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and we are well aware that the Word of God is spiritually appraised. And by our own reckoning and our own, you know, thinking, we'll never come to the conclusion of it. But there is one who knows exactly what the mind of God is, who knows exactly what the heart of God is, who knows exactly what these two verses are about, who knows exactly why God has preserved them, why we study them, and what he would teach us from them. And that's the Spirit of God. And so as always, when you study verses like this, prayer, 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 prayer. Don't stop praying. Don't stop asking. Don't stop seeking. And we trust that God, through his wisdom, even sometimes through former men and former preachers and teachers, because God spoke and used them as well, that God would grant us understanding. And I believe he'll do that for us this morning as well. Anytime you come across a passage, however, like this, that just kind of seems in the middle of nowhere, because these oracles, while they are our oracles, don't necessarily build on one another. And so just kind of out of the middle of nowhere comes two verses about Edom. And we say, well, what in the world do we do with this? How are we supposed to handle it? Well, I would remind you, as always, context matters. It always matters. We may not know initially why God has chosen to speak about Edom or to lay a burden upon Edom or what he's doing with Edom, but we do know the segment we're in. We do understand what God is doing as a whole through the ministry of Isaiah. This is not the first oracle. And we've been listening as by nation, by nation, by nation, by nation, God has been pronouncing burdens or oracles against certain nations. We've seen Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Cush, Babylon. And God has laid out a burden on them, and there has been a consistent theme to every one of those. Namely this, don't run to those nations for help. They can't even save themselves. And that's been the theme over and over and over. Don't go to the Philistines. Don't go to the Moabites. Don't go to Syria or Egypt or Cush or Babylon. They can't even save themselves. The bully of the day, you know, is Assyria. Assyria is here by God's sovereign prerogative. In fact, back in chapter 10, God called Assyria the rod of my anger. The anger you see poured out in these chapters, the judgment that is being poured out in these chapters, the punishment that is coming in these chapters is not the punishment and judgment and anger of Assyria. It is the punishment and judgment and anger of God. God is inflicting this judgment. Assyria is merely the stick that he's using to inflict that punishment. And God has even explained to us very clearly why he has raised up Assyria and why he is using them. It said in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." God is using Assyria against godless people. He is using Assyria against the people of his fury. And while Assyria is also godless, and God will come to a point in which he will punish Assyria as well, it is still true that the only way to see Assyria in the present is as God's chosen instrument of punishment and judgment and indignation against sinners. Men have rebelled against God, and God is punishing them through the Assyrian rod. And as we've said, since this is the wrath of God, no man can stop it. Since this is the judgment of God, no man can withstand it. No man can turn it back. The Philistines couldn't. Sargon invaded Ashdod in 711 BC, and they found 3,000 skeletons in a mass grave. The Moabites couldn't stop it. We read how they fled from the northern parts of Moab all the way down into Edom and still couldn't be delivered. The Syrians couldn't stop it. Shalmaneser destroyed Damascus in 720 BC. Cush in Egypt couldn't stop it. We read just a couple of weeks ago Isaiah's prophecy, how they were led out barefoot with buttocks uncovered into exile. Babylon couldn't stop them. Sennacherib defeated Marduk Baladan in 702 BC. And we saw last Sunday night, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And the overwhelming point to each of these oracles is there is no Savior besides the Lord. They can't save. They can't save themselves, and they can't save you. If you want to be delivered from the Assyrian threat, you're going to have to trust in God, who is your only source of salvation. And we, of course, understand that in our world as well. There is only one Savior in this world. The world will only get one. There are not many. There's not multiple. We're not being, you know, exclusive here. We're not trying to be cruel or mean. It's just that there's only one Savior. There's only one way out. Acts 4:12, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." And I would like to think that at this point in Isaiah's oracles, that truth is permeated and penetrated your mind and you get it. God is angry. God is punishing sinners. And there is salvation nowhere else but Him. He's where you have to look. And with that context, we now approach chapter 21, verses 11 and 12. We know who Edom is. Edom is the descendants of Esau. We know where they are. They're southeast of Israel, modern-day Jordan. That was Edom. We know that they are sort of perpetual enemies of Israel. We know that they were never really friends and never really got along. There's even, in fact, a book in the Bible that is dedicated just to the judgment of Edom. That's the book of Obadiah. And that is primarily because of the way Edom would treat Israel on the day when Babylon wiped them out. And so Edom is a nation that we understand as a sort of enemy of Israel. And they, like all the other neighbors of Israel, have now fallen under Assyrian oppression. But God uses Edom, and Isaiah uses Edom, the message about Edom, for a different purpose than what we've been seeing. All the other oracles were by and large, and that's not to say we don't learn a few other things, but by and large were to teach us, they can't save you, run to God. Edom's going to teach us a different lesson in this oracle. So we're going to take these two verses and we're going to break it down into 3 points. Here's the first one. We'll just call it the question. Verse 11. The oracle concerning Edom. "One keeps calling to me from Seir, 'Watchman, how far gone is the night?'" Watchman, how far gone is the night? Now, I remind you again that this is an oracle concerning Edom, but it is not a sermon which Isaiah went and preached to Edom. It is a message for Judah. Isaiah is merely telling them a story. He's explaining to them what's going on in the world around them, and he's preaching this message to God's people, much as God would continue to teach it to us today. And the interesting story is this. Isaiah approaches the people of Judah and says, "You know, the strangest thing has been happening to me. I've been getting a request from somebody in Edom, Seir." That's where Edom, Seir's in Edom. "And somebody from Seir keeps calling out to me, and they keep asking me the same question. 'Watchman.'" And by the way, a watchman was another term for a prophet. You can read Ezekiel 3. They're the one that's supposed to see the coming judgment, to perceive the coming wrath, and to be able to warn the people from it. And somehow in Seir, they do seem to understand that this judgment must be coming from the God of Israel, and that Isaiah is a watchman of the God of Israel. And so they're reaching out to him, and their question is very simple. How much longer? How far gone is the night? The night, of course, is a metaphor for judgment and darkness and pain and suffering. How long? How much more? It would be equivalent today if I stood up before you and said, "I got a phone call 3 times a day, every day this week, from the same guy in California that kept asking me, 'How much longer do we have to endure?'" That's basically the way Isaiah is preaching here. The people of Edom keep asking, "How much longer? How much longer? How much longer? Is it nearly over? Is it nearly done? Is Assyria nearly finished? How much longer do we have to hold on? Come on, you watchman, you man of God, you one who understands the God of Israel, tell me, how much longer do we have to deal with this?" And certainly we could say at this point, if Judah had any intention of running to Edom for help, based on that verse alone, we would know that would be a mistake. But Isaiah is teaching us more. But that's the question. How much longer? Here's the answer, number two. Look at first part of verse 12. The very simple answer is, the watchman says, "Morning comes, but also night." So they ask the watchman, "How far gone is the night?" And you understand the picture. They were the one that stood on the city wall, and they stood there all night long, and they watched, and they waited, and sometimes nighttime was a scary time. If you've ever read the book or read history about Summer Moon, I can't remember the name, Empire of the Summer Moon. It was about the Comanche raids that took place in this very region and all the way to Fort Worth. They talk about the Summer Moon and how terrifying nighttime was if you lived out on the prairie, because the Comanche Indians would raid during that Summer Moon. And so you'd always wonder, how much longer? How much longer is the night here? When will morning come, right? That's the picture. And they just want to know, "Watchman, how much longer?" And the watchman has an answer. And based on Isaiah's answer, is it good news or bad news? It's bad news. "Well, morning's coming, But don't get used to it. Why? Because there's more night coming. You're going to get some temporary relief, perhaps. Maybe some moments will be easier than others. But even if you experience what feels like a new day, I've got to tell you, night is still coming. So Edom reaches out to Isaiah and says, "How long?" And Isaiah says, "Long. Long." And if the message stopped there, that's pure depression. Sorry. Bad news. There would be no explanation. There would be no hope. There would be no answer given that you could hang your hat upon. But Isaiah doesn't end it there with no end in sight. In fact, he gives some advice. There is a sliver of hope. Because he doesn't say, "Morning's coming, also night, leave me alone, don't ask again, it's over, you're dead, bye." Click. It's not what he does. There comes what we're going to call point number three, the solution. There is a sliver of hope given. Isaiah goes on to say, "If you would inquire, inquire, come back again." Somewhat cryptic to us just to read it through. It does certainly require a little bit of reading and studying and maybe some looking at some words and prayer and seeking and asking and all of these things that should be part of your daily routine as you study the Word of God. But you notice, first of all, that Isaiah gives an insinuation. He doesn't say, "If you would inquire, come back again." He says, "If you would inquire, inquire." What does that mean? It means inquire better or inquire rightly. If you're going to ask, then ask right. If you're going to seek, then seek right. If you're going to inquire, then inquire. Do it correctly. Makes the implication that there is a right way and a wrong way to seek God. There is a right way and a wrong way to approach God. And the insinuation from Isaiah to Edom is that you have yet to ask correctly. You have yet to inquire rightly. You understand that as a parent. I had a grandpa. You would come up to him and say, we called him Baba. I don't know how that name got started, but it was Baba. And we would ask him for something. "Baba, can I have this?" or "Baba, can I have that?" And he liked to respond and say, "What's the magic word?" Yeah, Rebecca knows the magic word. Please, right? What was he saying? If you're going to ask, ask right. He didn't want me to be a heathen, a pagan, right? He wanted me to have some manners. He wanted me to be polite. He wanted me to be a decent human being and know how to get along with other people. So you need to learn to say please. You need to learn to say thank you. If you're going to ask, ask right. And we understand that about God. Isaiah 58, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. There was a frustrated people who went to God and said, 'We asked and you didn't answer. We fasted and you didn't see. How come you didn't respond? We've gone through all the religious motions. We've gone through all the jargon. Why have we fasted and you don't see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice?' And God's answer was what? Because you didn't do it right. You didn't ask correctly. You fasted to find your own desire. You fasted so that you could have contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist." In other words, you came to me, but you came with selfish, wrong motives. You treat me like I'm some sort of genie in a bottle that is legally bound because you rub the lamp to give you what you want regardless of motive, regardless of outcome. You've just treated me like you're the sovereign one and I'm the servant. You don't ask right. That's what God told him. James, by the way, picked up on that in the New Testament, James 4. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You seem to think that my entire existence is so that I can grant you whatever you want. You seem to think I'm just here like a spiritual bank account. Well, I need deliverance today. Deliverer! I need provision today. Provider! Right? I need healing today. Healer! I want rain. I want cool. I want the wind to stop. Hop to it. Many people think that's prayer. And this is how God responds. He says, you don't receive because you don't ask right. You're not asking correctly. You approach me wrongly. We think of Jesus' parable on prayer, Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You have a man there who approaches God in arrogance and pride without humility because he thinks he deserves everything God would grant him. I'm going to come to you, God. And I'm going to present a request to you, God. The insinuation is that of justification. And I'm going to present it to you, but God, I think we can both agree you owe it to me. I have abstained from everything wicked, and I do everything right. Better than that guy. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I think we both know you're about to grant me what I ask because I deserve it. Jesus said, God's going to have a rude awakening in me. He's not going to be justified. The other will. The point is, you don't ask correctly. And this is all bound up in the statement which Isaiah says here, if you would inquire, then inquire. Ask correctly. Jesus would say the same thing, by the way. Sermon on the Mount. I could study the Sermon on the Mount in a continuous loop. It's the most remarkable sermon ever preached, and it has one theme. And that's righteousness. Matthew 5-7. It's all about righteousness. That's all it's about. It is about the righteousness of God. It's the entire point of the sermon. God is righteous and you are not. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. God has righteousness and you don't. That's it. And then you get statements like Matthew 5:20. It says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Find the best among you, and if you're not better than them, you're not getting in. Matthew 5:48, just in case we aren't clear. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is righteous. You must be righteous, or you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. But then, you know, the Sermon on the Mount lays out for you all the problems found in our righteousness. For example, your light that doesn't shine, your salt that doesn't taste. You commit heart murder. You commit heart adultery. You malign the scripture to condone your sin. You don't keep your word. You don't love like God. Your giving, praying, and fasting is hypocritical. You do it for worldly recognition. You love money. You worry about the wrong things. You don't seek the right things like my kingdom. You try to justify yourself by comparing yourself to others. That's judging, and on and on and on. God demands righteousness, and you don't have it. But the climax of the sermon comes when we finally reach the point, how do I get it? I don't have the righteousness that God requires. Where can I find it? How do I get it? And what's the answer of our Lord in Matthew 7? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? If you want something from the Lord, you have to ask, seek, knock. The Greek text there implies keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. There must be a dedicated desire to receive from God that which you do not possess and only God can provide. Like that widow before the unrighteous judge who just keeps coming back over and over and over. I need it. You're the only one that can give it and I won't stop until I do. That's how Jesus said to come. Ask, seek, knock. Matthew 5:6, he said it like this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You've got to want it and seek it and ask and knock. And if you will seek God with that kind of humility and persistence, Jesus says, my Father, because he is good, will give what is good to those who ask him. And it's very important you understand what Jesus says there. He says he'll give you what is good. And many times we think, oh, yes, that's the car I've been wanting. That would be good. Yes, that's rain. That would be good. No. You have to understand the way Jesus uses the word good. You have to understand the way the Bible uses the word good. You already found out where you rank on the good scale. We learned that in Romans 3, right? That there is none who is good, not even one. God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and said, it is what? Good. Good is far different than anything you comprehend. It is the very righteousness which God demands from you. And yet Jesus says, if you will ask and seek and knock, if you'll come with humility, if you'll come with endurance or persistence, and you will ask God for goodness, for righteousness, he will give it to you. Ask correctly. But that's not the one that Isaiah focuses on. Jesus outlines humility, rightly so. Jesus outlines persistence, faith, rightly so. Isaiah seems to hone in on another one. Isaiah says, if you would inquire, then inquire, ask right. And then he makes this statement, come back again. Are we just busy? I've got something else I need to do right now? What in the world is this? Three words in English, two words in the Hebrew. Understanding them will help tremendously. The first word is the word come in the English. It's atha in Hebrew, and it means exactly what it says, come. I mean, you saw the same word in verse 12, morning comes, but also not. It just means come. The interesting word is the second one. Translated in my Bible, back again. In the Hebrew, it's the word shub. Isaiah loves this word. He uses it 50 times in his ministry, in his prophecies. It has been a foundational word for his preaching. And here it is translated back again. It is more accurately translated and used many other places in Isaiah very simply as the word return. You saw it just a couple chapters ago in Isaiah 19:22. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord. And he will respond to them and will heal them. Return to the Lord. It's translated, in fact, repentant in Isaiah 1:27. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones, returning ones, with righteousness. You also know that it is a word that those who refuse to return will not be saved. In Isaiah 6:10, he used it. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah says they won't. God tells Isaiah they won't return. It's actually a word that Isaiah uses about God in Isaiah 12:1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you're angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. In Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts is planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can shub? Who can return it? Who can make God put his hand back in his pocket? You might remember in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we saw the same statement four times. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, shub, and his hand is still stretched out. Isaiah loves the word. But mostly he loves it and uses it as a call to Israel regarding how they should seek God, how they should inquire. In Isaiah 31:6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's call is for Israel to shub. That's what he asks over and over. Isaiah loves the word. They get tired of hearing it from him, I'm sure. He's constantly standing up and saying, shub, shub, return, 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 return. Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is in fact the work of God and the work of Christ in Isaiah 49. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return, shoo, bring Jacob back to himself so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah loves this word. He sees it as the secret to how you should inquire. He sees it as the secret to how you should ask. The secret as to how you should appeal to God, especially in the midst of judgment. He says, look, if you're going to ask, then ask right. Come, return, is the statement of Isaiah. It's to come back to the one you have abandoned. It is to come back to the one you have despised. If all you do is come to God because you want Him to fix your problem, and then you plan on going back to your sinful lifestyle, forget it. That's the mistake we read about in Isaiah 58. We came and we fasted and you didn't answer. And God says, because you didn't come rightly. You just came wanting me to give you what you wanted so you could go back to your former lifestyle. You wanted me to grant you a request without you returning to me. If you're going to seek, seek rightly. And that implies you coming and returning to the one who has created you. Returning to the God of the universe. Returning to Him. And by now you've figured it out. The big fancy theological word we use for this is repentance. You've got to repent. You've got to turn. Edom comes asking Isaiah, how much longer until God does something about Assyria? And Isaiah's response is this how you plan on approaching God? Are you seriously crying out to me like God is a lazy butler? And you want to know when God's going to finally get up and do something about Assyria? That's how you're approaching? Look, if you want to inquire of God, then you better inquire right. So you're asking me, how much longer is the night? I would ask you, well, that depends. How long until you plan on repenting? How long until you plan on turning from your sin? How long until you plan on returning to the God who created you? Can I remind you, ask you again, why does the wrath of God fall on man? Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Do you want a savior? Do you want a deliverer? I'd start with repentance. I'd start with the admission that you have rebelled against your creator. I'd begin by understanding that He created mankind to walk in holiness and truth. That He created mankind to know Him and to honor Him and to be His image bearer on the world. And we have blown that at every turn. And the only solution, if you would inquire of God, is to come with repentance. God said in itself about humanity in Romans 3:11, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And if you're going to come to Him, if you're going to inquire of Him, if you want relief from the judgment, it had better start with repentance. In fact, God sent a Savior to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save men. It's what we studied in Sunday school this morning. He's a physician, and He goes to the sick. And He goes to save sinners. And we are grateful that's what He does, that He is a Savior. But before the Savior came, God sent a forerunner to prepare the world for that Savior. Do you remember what the forerunner said to do? In Luke 3, He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. He's coming. It's time to repent. When the Savior finally arrived, He didn't show up and say, yeah, well, John's just cranky, you know. Eating locusts will do that to you. John's just tired of sleeping on the ground. It's okay. Come. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Come just as you are. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. Right? That was an old Christian song, if you can call it Christian. What did Jesus say when He started talking to these very people in Matthew 4? From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First sermon of Jesus, right out of the gate, return. You've got to repent. Israel rejected Christ. They crucified Him. It's funny, people don't like the message of repentance, but God raised Him from the dead. And when Peter stood before the people and told them what they had done in crucifying the Lord's Christ, they were all terrified and said, "What should we do?" As though this is a mystery at this point. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter told them. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Message hasn't changed. You have to repent. You have to return to the Lord. Not long after that, Peter and John are going into the temple, and they see a crippled man, and Peter says, "I don't have money or silver or gold or whatever. What I have, I'll give to you. Stand up and walk." And the people are blown away. They're like, "Wow, he just worked a miracle." And they show up to Peter, and they want to know, "What do you have to say in regard to this great miracle that you've worked?" Well, Peter's sermon starts in Acts 3:11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Remember him? The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him? "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you." But what about when you preach to pagans? What about to Gentiles? Well, there was a missionary. We call him Paul. He ended up in Athens, the seat of pagan religion. They had altars everywhere, even some to an unknown god. And Paul stood up to preach to them, and it's going to shock you what he actually preached to pagans in idolatry. In Acts 17:30, Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." I think you get the point, don't you? Isaiah spent 8 chapters and his first 6 oracles driving home the point, there is no other Savior. 8 chapters and 6 oracles to get it through our thick skulls. You cannot run anywhere else. There is salvation in nowhere else. No one else can save you. Not the Philistines, the Moabites, the Egyptians, Cush, not a political leader, not your money, not your job, not your family. Nothing else can save. There is no other Savior. And Isaiah has been beating it, as we'd say, beating a dead horse, right? Over and over and over and over. And now with the 7th oracle, he's telling you how you approach that Savior. He's telling you how you approach the one who can save you. And the answer is this: he does not owe you salvation. He is not legally bound to deliver you, Edom. You cannot come up here as though you are his boss and he is your servant and you want to find out what's taken him so long. When you approach him, you do not approach him like that. If you're going to ask something from him, you'd better ask right. You'd better humble yourself. You'd better come in faith and you'd better return to him. Seek him. Seek him correctly and turn from your sin. You do not approach God any other way. If you were with us Wednesday night, and again, there's another plug, you should be. If you were with us Wednesday night, we saw a great picture of this with Jacob. Jacob, if you study him, will quickly become one of your favorite Bible characters because he's so much like you and he's so much like me. I mean, Jacob is, he's just Jacob. He's a mistake waiting to happen, and God is so faithful and gracious to Jacob. But at this point in what we studied Wednesday night, Jacob has already been through mountain loads of the sanctifying process of God. He's been chosen of God. He's been called of God. We know this. He swindled Esau a couple of times, and he fled for his life, and God sent Jacob into what we call Laban University. It's a 20-year degree in which God breaks you of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and God sufficiently broke Jacob in Laban's presence. And when Jacob comes back home, he has one more hurdle to face, and that's Esau. And Jacob again wants to revert to sort of the old Jacob and figure out a way to deliver himself by his own strength. And so God famously does what to Jacob? Dislocates his hip. Physically breaks him. "Fight now," God would say to Jacob. "Now let's see how strong you are." And finally, Jacob, in a moment of brokenness and weakness, realizes, I have but one hope, and that's to trust God. And he does. And to Jacob's surprise, God has already been at work on Esau, and Jacob safely comes home. And Jacob had made him a promise. When I come home, if you deliver me safely home, you will be my God. And when he gets home, he builds an altar, calls it El Elohi Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. And so Jacob says, yes, you'll be my God. Now, this is where it gets peculiar. Because where Jacob encountered God was in a city named Luz. It's a city which came to be known as Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And you would think that Jacob, 20 years away, having experienced the faithfulness of God and the sanctifying work of God, that when Jacob comes home and he's so enamored with all that God has done with him, wouldn't you want to live in Bethel or Luz or where God dwells? I mean, that's like heaven on earth in a sense. Seems to me like that's where you want to stay. You'd want to live there, but he doesn't. Jacob instead moves and lives in Shechem. And what we studied Sunday night or Wednesday night is he'd kind of become a friend of the world. His daughter becomes a friend of the world. She actually gets raped by a man, and Jacob narrowly makes an alliance with the people of the world. His sons intervene in a murderous way. But then God comes to Jacob and says, Jacob, it is time for you to go to Bethel. It's time for you to go where I dwell. And we've wondered all along, well, why didn't you start there? But the answer comes to us in Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. I thought you would have lived there to begin with, but you go live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. Jacob is not confused who his deliverer is he? Oh, God's delivered me. God saved me. He's been with me. But when Jacob says, we have to go to Bethel, that requires something. What's he tell all his people? You're going to have to get rid of all those idols. You're going to have to get rid of all those fake gods we have if we're going to go to Bethel. You're going to have to purify yourselves. If we're going to go live in the presence of God, we're not going to be able to talk the same way, act the same way, think the same way, pursue the same things. You're going to have to change your garments. We can't live in this sort of immorality if we're going to go and dwell in the presence of God. And all of a sudden, we begin to understand perhaps why Jacob wasn't walking as closely to the Lord as he could have walked. And why was it? He didn't want to let go of his sin. It's not confusing. It's not hard to understand. If you would inquire of the Lord, inquire rightly. But if you're going to inquire of the Lord, if you're going to draw near to him, it's going to require repentance. You have to. You have to return to him. You have to let go of the things of this world. And it's really that which keeps men from God. We talked about this in Sunday school as well. Sometimes we think that sin is man's biggest problem. And indeed, you can make that argument and you're not wrong to say it. But what the real problem is of humanity is not just sin. It's the love of sin. It's that they love it, and they won't let go of it. And when given the option, would you like to go live in the presence of God, or would you like to keep a little bit of sin? Jacob chose to keep a little bit of sin. I'll actually stay away from God and keep a little sin. Do you understand how dangerous that is? And that's Edom. They're coming. Hey, why isn't God doing anything? And Isaiah says, well, it would appear to me he's waiting on you to repent. It would appear to me he's waiting on you to turn to him. Do you think God's going to deliver you from your sin while you're in your sin? Is that really what you want? God is punishing you because you're godless. And you want to remain godless and have God quit punishing you. This is not the way it works. God requires a return to him. You cannot keep your sin and approach God. You cannot keep your pride and approach God. You cannot keep your idolatry and approach God. You cannot keep your immorality and approach God. If you want to approach God for salvation, do it correctly. Leave your sin and return to him. Jesus called it the narrow gate. You don't get to take all your luggage with you through the narrow gate. You don't get to take the world with you through the narrow gate. You're free to come through. You're invited to come through. And it leads to life. But you don't get to bring sin with you. When Jesus walked by Matthew, all you in Sunday school are getting double dipped here. When Jesus walked by Matthew, sitting in that tax collector's booth, what did he say? Follow me. Come on. He didn't say, pack up your money, get all your ledgers, we'll pitch you a tent, and you can collect taxes on the go. Leave it. Leave it. Come with me. Matthew did. So many don't. But if you will, he will save you. He will deliver you. This is the message that Isaiah preaches, quote, to Edom, but you and I both know this message isn't for Edom. Who's it for? It's for Judah. Who's it for today? Yeah, it's us. You can't hold on to your sin and be saved. You have to understand who God is. He does forgive. He does save. He will do all these things for those who seek him, but you have to seek him correctly. You have to come to him and return to him, leaving sin and pride, and he will save. And this morning, that's my invitation to you. Now, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. I don't know if you have a relationship with him or not. I don't know if you see things in your life, you know, boy, I would really love God to do this or do that or do this. Ask him. He tells you to ask him. He tells us to present our request to him. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. You have a good father who gives what is good to those who ask him. But ask right. Seek right. Knock right. What do you mean? I mean repent. Leave your sin when you come to him. But you're not going to bring it and flaunt it before him and demand that he do what you want anyway. That's not the way it operates. God will forgive you. He will save you. But repentance has always been required. In Matthew 7, verse 7, we'll read it again to close. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? Well, if you're being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He will. He'll give it. But ask him right. If you're going to inquire, then inquire. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we thank you, Lord, for simple reminders. This nation, well over 1,000, 2,000, 2,700 years ago, this nation that was in sin, this nation which reaches out to Isaiah and wants to know how to stop Assyria, and the answer you gave them is just as relevant to us today as it was to them then. It hasn't changed. Oh, technology may change. National borders may change. The focus of humanity may change. The leading song on the pop charts may change. But the reality of humanity and their relationship with you doesn't change. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And that Savior has told us to come. Come. Come to me. Come. I will save. I will forgive. Ask me for salvation. But if you're going to ask, and if you're going to come, then ask right, and come right, and return to me. Acknowledge that you've sinned, and abandoned, and despised me, and done that which I have said was sinful. You have violated my law, and broken my commandments, and you need to come and ask forgiveness. You need to repent and leave that sin behind. And I will gladly pardon. Lord, that's the message for today. That hasn't changed. Lord God, we praise you for the consistency of your truth, the consistency of your word, the consistency of the gospel, that you are the unchanging God. And you have always dealt the same with sinners, and you still do. Lord God, I thank you for salvation. I thank you for mercy and forgiveness. I thank you for repentance. How terrible it would be if we came to you as sinners and you said, there's nothing we can do, it's too late. But you've given us the option to repent of our sin and to come to you and be forgiven. Thank you for that. I pray that you would grant repentance in this place. I pray that you would grant repentance from sin, that today, just today, at this moment, that the scales would fall off the eyes. And just for a moment, those in sin would see, rightly see, the value of their sin versus the value of your salvation. And that today they would see what they are forfeiting just to keep what they're keeping. And that today they would despise their sin. That they would see it for what it is and hate it. And that they would gladly turn from it and come running to you. Lord God, that's a work you do in the heart. And so I appeal to you to open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and soften hearts and show men the result of their sin, that they might gladly and willingly and eagerly leave it to run to Jesus for salvation. Lord God, this is your work, and we appeal to you for it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.